So we're in the Olympic Stadium, and when I get up to speak, a lot of ladies were coming up to give me flowers, and so I'm taking these flowers. And a lady walks down the aisle, and I went to reach these flowers. She pulls the microphone out of my hand before like 18,000 people, and she starts yelling, "This man is the Antichrist! This man is the Antichrist! He has the mark of the beast!" You know.
That's Mark Finley sharing an experience he had while holding evangelistic meetings in Russia just after the collapse of the Soviet Union. He is talking with a group of young people, some call them millennials, in the Washington, D.C. area about the Mark of the Beast. We will be hearing from them later in the program. We're also going to find out what happened in the stadium that day before the program is over. This podcast is sponsored by the Andrew Study Bible, available at andrewstudybible.com. The Andrew Study Bible has over 10,000 study notes and an extensive 150-page concordance to guide you into a deeper understanding of prophecy, the beast, and other biblical issues. I have one at home in my library, and I really enjoy it. Learn more about the Mark of the Beast with the Andrew Study Bible. Go to andrewstudybible.com to get your Bible today. Hello. And welcome to a new podcast series called Digging Deeper. I'm your host, Greg Scott, and we're going to be digging deeper into various biblical topics we think will be of interest to you. Mark is a world-renowned evangelist, and one of his favorite topics to speak on is end-time events, which includes the Mark of the Beast. In today's episode of Digging Deeper, we're going to dig into the widely debated topic of the Mark of the Beast, why you should care about this topic, and how it might affect you. First of all, let me make something clear. We hope this episode enriches your understanding of this topic regardless of your religious persuasion. We understand this topic stirs up a lot of ideas and interesting debates. What do you think when you hear the term Mark of the Beast or the number 666? Some think of microchips or the internet. Some think of smartphones or a cashless society. To some, this idea is irrelevant and archaic. So where does the term come from, and why is it important for us today? We ask Mark about the Mark of the Beast and why it is relevant to someone just out of college or starting a family or a new career.
If this is true, that ultimately church and state will unite in America, and if it is true that the entire world will be catapulted into a controversy over the law of God, then it may be the most relevant thing in your life to know it and understand it.
Mark has written over 70 books, travels the world, and speaks extensively on this topic. Some may argue he has spoken on the Mark of the Beast probably more than anyone else in the world. Here is Mark giving one of his presentations where he introduces the book of Revelation, which talks extensively about the Mark of the Beast and the number 666.
When I speak to audiences on the book of Revelation that they're the most inquisitive about. The lecture on the book of Revelation is the one that often attracts the most attention. Many people don't know very much about the book of Revelation, but they do know that it says something about a strange beast, it says something about the mark of the beast, and it says something about the mysterious number, 666. They may not know much about Revelation, but they certainly are interested in the subject, the mark of the beast.
To many, Revelation, the book of Revelation is mysterious, difficult to understand, full of coded words and symbolism. To some, the book has a completely different meaning altogether. Mark does a great job breaking it down and explaining the meaning of this well-known prophecy.
Revelation is about a universal struggle between good and evil, a universal struggle between the dragon and the lamb, a universal struggle between Christ and Satan. The uniqueness of Revelation is that it reveals the great controversy theme, this great battle. The issue of the Mark of the Beast has to do with Earth's final war, the warfare between good and evil, and the triumph of Christ. Many people wonder about this mysterious mark, 666. What is it? Is it a literal mark in the forehead? Is it some government identification number? There are some people that are concerned about government ID cards. We call them in the United States Social Security cards, but they have numbers on them. Somebody said, is the Mark of the Beast a government identification number? Is it a barcode on a can in a grocery market. Is that really what the mark of the beast is all about? It is some kind of computerization so that if you don't have that mark, you cannot buy or sell. Is it a mark that when you scan your groceries in, will a number come up on the computer? And if that number doesn't come up on the computer, will you be denied buying or selling? Is it some credit card number? Maybe you'll need to have a 666-666-666-666-666 on your credit card. If you don't have that, you can't buy or sell. What is the mark of the beast? Many questions are raised about it. And then who is the beast? There are many thoughts about who the beast is. Is the beast a person? Some have suggested that the beast is a child born in the Middle East that will grow to rule the world, that one day will dominate political affairs from Israel. Others have suggested that the beast power may be somebody like Adolf Hitler, a former political leader who may rise again, and somebody, reincarnation of Hitler, some kind of other dictatorial power that will take over the world. Some have even suggested that the beast power is a particular American president. We will not go down that road today at all. We'll look, in fact, at what the Bible says.
Mark has spent over 50 years as an evangelist speaking on what some would consider a very controversial topic. Mark hasn't always been an evangelist. Matter of fact, he grew up in a Catholic home. We asked him what it was like growing up, especially after his father became a Seventh-day Adventist.
I was brought up in a lovely Roman Catholic home. My parents were really close and brought up in a home that was quite secure, brought up in Norwich, Connecticut, lived right on Long Island Sound, and grew up with the wind blowing in my face and the sand coming up between my toes, and lived, you know, not far from the beach and not far from the ocean, and just absolutely look back on my childhood, and, you know, there's always ups and downs, but it was really positive. Yeah. Just really a positive childhood. My father later began studying the Bible quite seriously. He worked with a Seventh-day Adventist at work. My father was a foreman of the night shift at a place called Bostage Staple Company, and his foreman worked the day shift, and his foreman was a Seventh-day Adventist, so he began to share with him the scriptural principles, the truths of Scripture, and Dad became an Adventist. So I grew up in a home where my father was a Seventh-day Adventist, my mother was a Catholic. Never saw them argue once over religion. Never once. In fact, in those years, my mother smoked. My father did not, of course. My mother ate pork, and I can remember sitting down at times at our table. My mother would make salad and peas and corn and potatoes. My father would put them on his plate. He'd pass the pork chops by, look at my mother and say, "Gloria, what a wonderful meal," you know. My mother didn't drive in those years, so my father drove her to church, to Catholic church, every Sunday, and would sit outside studying his Sabbath school lesson, you know. He respected her. I grew up in a home where the beliefs of one were respected.
You can hear the love in Mark's voice for his mom and dad and the respect that he had for them. Mark shared a story about how his dad went out of his way to spend time with him that ultimately influenced the course of his life.
I was into sports, played basketball, and I distinctly remember, you know, we lost the first four games in a row. We had a great basketball team, but we had nobody would coach us. We were kind of boys that did our own thing in the teens. And after we were in last place, I went to my dad and said, "Dad, we need somebody to coach us. We're just doing lousy. We're arguing all the time." And it was so fascinating because Dad didn't like sports. He felt sports were of no avail. He felt you gotta be out working. And Dad said, "Okay, I'll coach you." He knew nothing about sports, but he knew about boys. And he began managing us. We began to win, and we made the playoffs. We were the last team in the city to make the playoffs. And in the playoffs, we did really well. We were playing for the city championship, and the last game was a Friday night. And my dad looked at me and he said, "Mark, you know that I respect you. I love you a great deal. But he said, you know, I keep Sabbath from Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. So he said, you go and play, but I'll be home praying for you." He didn't go to the game that night, and we won.
And, you know, rather than going out with the guys, he said, once the game is over, give me a call. And in those days, I didn't have a cell phone, so I simply took a quarter, put it in the phone booth, called my dad. He said, come home and tell me about it. So he had that blend of being loving and flexible on things that really would win me, but very conscientious. And eventually, we worked together in a factory that he had developed and built and owned.
I hope you're hearing what was so clear to us as we spent the afternoon with him. This guy is genuine and loved his parents dearly. We heard over and over again and saw how Mark loves people and wants the best for them. We begin to understand his motivations as he shared these conflicting ideas of good versus evil. Now let's get back to Mark and his presentation on the Mark of the Beast. He will explore three key ideas. Number one, who is the beast? Number two, what is the mark? And number three, how to avoid it.
Something even more important than knowing who the beast is knowing who Jesus is. Something even more important than knowing what the mark of the beast is knowing what the seal of God is. Many people get so tied up in their identification of the beast that they forget about Jesus. There are many people that get so tied up in trying to determine and speculate what the mark of the beast is that they fail to understand what the seal of God is and how to avoid the mark of the beast. And so tonight, this afternoon, we will look at who is the beast. We will look at what is the mark of the beast. We'll look at what is the seal of God, and we'll look at God's call to avoid the mark of the beast. We come to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. The Bible goes on, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and the feet were like the feet of a bear, and the mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now, do you remember when we studied Daniel chapter 7? We saw the figure of a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a dragon representing the four great nations that would come up from Daniel's day: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The lion, the bear, the leopard, the dragon. We also noticed that the dragon-like beast in Daniel 7 had 10 horns. So in Revelation 13, we discover a beast that would rise that's very much like the lion, the bear, the leopard, the dragon, but has to come after them because he's the composite beast of the lion, bear, leopard, dragon. He has 10 horns. Now, Bible prophecy uses symbols to describe world powers and events. The Bible says that this beast, like the lion, the leopard, and the bear and the dragon, has seven heads, it has 10 horns, and it comes up out of the sea. Now, in Bible prophecy, we don't have to guess. Bible prophecy doesn't guess, it knows. When the Bible describes a beast coming up out of the sea, out of the water, what does the water represent? Revelation 17, verse 15, help me please, let's read it together. The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the waters represent peoples. This beast would rise up out of a populated area, not an unpopulated area. He would rise after Babylon, after Medo-Persia, after Greece, and after Rome, and after the breakup of the Roman Empire. So you would expect this power to be rising up in the peopled area of Europe. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth what? Kingdom on the earth. So in the Bible, the symbol of a beast is a king or a kingdom, a political, or it could be...
We just found out that the beast represents a king or a kingdom, or even a religious power. Mark is going to look at six identifying characteristics of the beast of Revelation 13.
The first characteristic that we're going to look at is this. Who did the dragon, pagan Rome, when the Roman Empire was falling apart, give its power, throne, and great authority to? The authority for this new beast in Revelation 13 has to come from pagan Rome. So let's go back. Let's go back to the professor of history at the University of Rome. If anybody knows who this beast power, this power would get its authority from, it would be the professor of history at the University of Rome. His name was Professor LeBlanc. He says, to the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the pontiffs in Rome. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his what, everybody? Seat to the pontiff. The exact words that Bible prophecy uses. Bible prophecy says the dragon, pagan Rome, gave his seat to this new power that would arise. The new power that would arise would take over the place of the old pagan Roman emperor. When Constantine saw that his capital city was threatened, when he saw that his empire was falling apart, he was a very astute, very sharp, intellectual, political leader. He knew that his city would be overrun by the barbarians. He knew he had to do something. So he moved his capital from Rome to where? Who can tell me? Where did he move his capital? From Rome to where? Byzantium, and the name of the city became Constantinople, which we call in Turkey today Istanbul. So Constantine has to move his throne. He doesn't want to be attacked and overrun by the pagans, but he doesn't want to leave a political vacuum in Rome. So what does he do? He turns to the church and he says to the pontiff, this is the seat of my government and authority. So the beast power, the political or religious power, would receive the seat of its government from Constantine. And here you have Constantine giving to the Pope papal power the seat of his government. In Stanley's History, a well-known college textbook, History, page 40, it says, the popes filled the place of the vacant emperors of Rome, inheriting their power, their prestige, and their titles from paganism. Now, the beast is not a person in Revelation 13. It is not an individual. It is a religious political system. The Bible gives us the second identifying mark. It says in Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on earth will worship him. So the power that would rise in Revelation 13 is a power that would be a universal power. It would command worship.
So here is where we are so far. Mark is taking us through the identifying characteristics to determine who is the beast in Revelation 13. Once we know who the beast is, he's then going to show us what the mark of the beast actually is.
Thirdly, Revelation 13, verse 5 says, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Now, in the Bible, what is blasphemy? How does the Bible define blasphemy? Do you remember there were two occasions where the Jewish leaders claimed that Jesus Christ was a blasphemer? Do you remember that? In the Gospel of John. Here in John 10, verse 33, it says, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you. Now, here these Pharisees wanted to stone Jesus. Why? But for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So what did the Jewish leaders say about Jesus? They said, you are a man, but you make yourself God, so you're committing blasphemy. Was Jesus a blasphemer? Was he a blasphemer? Why wasn't Jesus a blasphemer? Because he was God. He said, I am the I am. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So since Jesus was eternal and had equal privileges and prerogatives as God, God's equal, he could claim to be God. But why did the Jews stone him? Because they said, you're committing blasphemy. What was the definition of blasphemy? Anybody that's a man that makes themselves God, according to the Bible, that's that definition of blasphemy. Now, does the Roman Church make that claim? Let's go back to the encyclical letters of Pope Leo XIII, page 204. He says, we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty.
Today in the studio, we have a very special guest. Debbie Rochon grew up in a Catholic home, and we're going to talk to her today about what that was like. Debbie, thank you so much for being with us today. Can you tell me what it was like growing up and why your family started searching for something different?
We were very happy and involved in our church, and what we really were looking for was a chance to study the Bible. My dad grew up a Roman Catholic and had been an altar boy in his local parish. I'm sure his parents, my grandparents, We're puzzled at why this change needed to happen. And I remember some of the things my grandmother shared. But they understood that we really did want to know what the Bible said. And we felt that we were following what we were learning in Scripture, that there was no pressure, no belittling of our current faith. And so it was an opportunity for us to align our lives with what we were learning in Scripture.
How did you and your family get involved or interested in studying the Bible?
I have to give my mother credit for that, or the Spirit through my mother, if you will. She wanted to study the Bible, and she went to the church, our church, and spoke with the priest and said, you know, do you have Bible studies that we can take? And, oh, no, it's complicated. It's kind of mysterious. You really wouldn't like it.
Thank you, Debbie. We'll continue our conversation in a few minutes. Now let's get back to Mark and his sermon on the mark of the beast.
Ladies and gentlemen, in kindness and in love, the Bible says that if any human being claims the authority of God, that is biblical blasphemy. Mark chapter 2, verse 7. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the Pharisees said that Jesus was committing blasphemy because Jesus declared that he could forgive sins. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. When the guilt of sin burdens our hearts and lives, when the guilt of sin crushes out our life, there is a Savior. I love the song, Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There is only one that we can bring our sins to. There is only one that can take away our guilt. There is only one mediator between God and man. We are not righteous enough to come before a holy God, but only Jesus is qualified to be our priest. In the book, Dignity and Duties of the Priest, volume 12, page 2, the book that every priest must read before becoming a priest, it says, God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priest and either not to pardon or to pardon, according as they refuse to give absolution. The sentence of the priest precedes and God subscribes to it. In Revelation 13, verse 7, it says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. In other words, this power at times would unite with the state and it would become a persecuting power. Does the church itself claim, does the church of the Middle Ages claim, does the medieval church claim that it had the authority to persecute? Did church and state unite under Rome in the medieval period and persecute those who did not go along with its teachings? Here's public ecclesiastical law. This is a textbook in Rome, volume 2, page 142. The church, that is the medieval church, the Roman church, may by divine right confiscate the property of heretics, imprison their persons, and condemn them to the flames. History, indeed, records that happened on numerous occasions. The fourth quality, it would be a persecuting power.
So now we've been through four of the six identifiers of the beast. The next two touch on how long the beast would reign and what this number 666 is all about.
Now, there's mathematical proof of the identity of the beast. The last two proofs are mathematical. Tonight, we must understand who is the beast. Then we can understand what is the mark. Then we can understand how to avoid that mark. Revelation 13, verse 5. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. That is claiming the privileges and prerogatives of God. That is claiming the ability to forgive sin. And he was given authority to continue 42 months. What's this talking about? Authority for 42 months. What would happen at the end of that 42 months? Now, in Bible prophecy, one prophetic day equals one literal year. How much does a prophetic day equal in Bible prophecy? A literal year. Ezekiel 4:6 says, I've given you a day for a year. Now, in Bible prophecy, one prophetic day will calculate into one literal year. It's not every time in the Bible it mentions a day, is it a year? When the Bible talks about the world being created in six literal days, God rested the seventh, evening and morning of the first day, those are literal 24-hour periods. But in the prophecies of Daniel and the prophecies of Revelation, when symbols are used, you have beasts, they're symbols. You have water, that's a symbol. So when symbols are used in prophecy, one prophetic day equals a year. Numbers 14:34 says, I have given you a day for a year. So if you have this power, the medieval church, to continue for 42 prophetic months, in the Bible, there are 30 days in a biblical month. So you look at 30 times 42, put your zero down, 3 times 2 is 6, 3 times 4 is 12, 1,260 prophetic days. 42 prophetic months equal 1,260 prophetic days. If a prophetic day equals a literal year, 1,260 prophetic days equal what? 1,260 what? Literal years. So according to the Bible, this power that would rise, that would come out of Rome, that would claim equality with God, that would claim it could forgive sins, that would be a worldwide system of worship, this power that would persecute would exist for 1,260 years.
Debbie, thank you for being with us and for sharing with us today. What was it like studying with Pastor Finley? Was it a hard sell? Did he try to twist your arm or pressure you into believing these new ideas that you were studying? What was Mark like?
Mark was so kind, and he started with the book of Daniel and just laid it out, what the Bible says, and showed us that it's not mysterious, that ordinary people can understand what its messages are, as long as you're letting the Bible interpret itself, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so when we got to a topic like this, it was exciting. We were just fascinated to hear what the Bible really says about these things.
What was the most exciting part about studying the Bible?
For me personally, when Mark quoted the text in Revelation where it says, "Come out of her, my people," I saw that as really God's invitation to me personally. Mark didn't have to connect all the dots. We saw what the Bible says about true worship. And so when he shared God's invitation to us, we really felt it was for us. Come out of her, my people.
Thank you, Debbie. Now let's get back to Mark and his sermon on the mark of the beast.
In the year 538 AD, Justinian, the pagan Roman emperor, came to Vigilius II of the Pontiff of Rome and crowned him as civil and religious leader. So 538 AD would be the date that the medieval church began. It is a well-recognized, solid date in church history. So this power, if it fits into the Revelation 13 scenario, would reign for 1,260 years until 1798. In 1798, according to the prophecy, it would receive a deadly wound. Later, that wound would be healed. What happened in 1798? Was there anything significant? In 1798, Napoleon was ruling France. He looked to the south and saw the leader of the medieval church, the pontiff, and he became concerned with his growing authority. So he sent his Roman general. In fact, it's rather fascinating. Berthier was the French general. The French general Berthier came down to Rome in 1797. He was sent by Napoleon. He did not achieve his goal. Napoleon sent him back in 1798, exactly as the prophecy predicted. He came in 1798. He took the pontiff captive. And in 1798, the papacy had a deadly wound, and it was there that the pontiff died in captivity.
So what does history say about these remarkable events that took place in 1798? Towards the end of the French Revolution? Do the history books actually back up and support the prophecies of Revelation? Let's find out.
Let me go to church history, page 24. The murder of a Frenchman in Rome in 1798 gave the French an excuse for occupying the Eternal City and putting an end to the papal temporal power. The aged pontiff himself was carried off into exile to Valence. Now, this is church history, page 24. The enemies of the church rejoiced. The last pope, they declared, had resigned and died in captivity. So in 1798, the pope was carried off into captivity exactly 1,260 years from the time that the crown was put on. Now, what does the Bible say would happen? It says that the pontiff would receive a deadly wound, and that deadly wound would be healed. Look, Revelation 13, verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world followed the beast. So we should expect sometime after 1798, the deadly wound would be healed. Here is the headlines in the San Francisco Chronicle, 1929, Mussolini, that is Mussolini of Italy, Gaspari, the cardinal, sign historic Roman Pact. Now, the words are fascinating. It's February 11, 1929. The Roman question tonight was a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy. In affixing the autographs to the memorable document, notice, healing the wound, extreme cordiality was displayed on both sides. It's fascinating that the newspaper reporters used the very words of Revelation, the wound would be healed. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it's the number of a man, his number is 666.
What we're hearing right now is pretty amazing. Debbie, what would you say to someone listening to this podcast and to Mark's sermon who is struggling, trying to decide for themselves whether to study the Bible and to learn more about God's Word and what Mark is talking about?
Study the Word. Be convinced in your own mind. Pray about it, obviously. I truly believe it's the Holy Spirit that is our true teacher in those moments when we're learning biblical truth, and an openness to follow wherever the Spirit is leading us on that. And again, when you're reading the Bible, it is God's Word. He wants to talk to us. And that was another thing. From a young child, I had a sense that our Creator was trying to reach us, that He really is drawing us, each one, to Himself. And so I remember very clearly one evening, I believe, hearing the voice of God saying, I want to talk to you. Read my word. And that is how I feel when I'm studying scriptures. I'm hearing his voice. It's my opportunity to know him in a way I wouldn't if we didn't have the word.
Thank you, Debbie, for being with us today and for your willingness to share. We do appreciate your time.
Now, in the Bible, when we look at the number 666, it should tell us something. In the Bible, seven is always the number of perfection. Seven churches, seven seals, seven branch candlestick. In the Bible, seven is always God's number. He creates the world in 6 days, and he rests the seventh. So the Sabbath becomes the sign of a completed creation. The Sabbath becomes a sign of God. On the other hand, rebellion is noted in six. Disobedience against God is noted in six. 666. You have the trinity of error, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. You have apostasy. You have the violation of God's law. You have rebellion against God's law. You have disobedience to God's law. You remember in Daniel, the Bible says in Daniel chapter 3 that a great image was made and the dimensions were 666 and 60 by 6 of the great image in Daniel. You see, what happened in Daniel 3 is a type of, and it gives us a clue of understanding 666 in Revelation. What happens in Daniel? Church and state unite. Nebuchadnezzar unites political powers with religious powers. What happens in Daniel? A decree is passed saying to the whole nation, you must bow down and worship the image. You must violate the law of God, because the law of God says, thou shalt not worship any graven image. If you don't bow down, you'll be thrown into the furnace and the death decree will come. So this whole concept of 666 has to do with two sides, God's side and man's side. Has to do with two sides, truth and error. Has to do with two ideologies, obedience to God and obedience to the beast power. Here is wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man, his number is 666. So here we have to do with an alternate system that leads to disobedience to the commandments of God, because this system has claimed that it changed the very law of God. One of the official titles of the papacy is Vicarius Filii Dei. Now, there are many titles of the papacy. One is Vicarius Filii Dei. It's a Latin title, and Vicarius Christo is another. It says, here is wisdom, let him that has understanding count the number of the beast. It's the number of a man, and his number is 666. If you take the most exalted title of the papacy, many scholars have looked at that, and they've seen that as one of the identifying signs. If you look at V, that's 5, and I is 1, and C is 100, and A is 0, and R is 0, and I is 1, and U is same as 5, same as V, that's 5. And you add that up, it's 112. You look at Philae, it's F is 0, and I is 1, and L is 50, and I is 1, and I is 1, that's 53. Dei, D is 500, E is 0, and I is 1, that's 501. So if you take the most exalted title in Latin, which is the language of the papacy, and you look at that, you have the number 666.
What you have been listening to is a typical presentation by Mark Finley on the Mark of the Beast. Perhaps some of you have never heard these things before. Perhaps some of you have. I'm sure you have many questions. Along with this podcast, we're producing a short documentary on the Mark of the Beast. You can watch the documentary at AdventistReview.org/digging deeper. Also, we have a lot of material on this site that will provide additional answers. Of all of the identifying characteristics of the Mark of the Beast, the one that gets the most attention is the number 666. Let's look a little closer at this mysterious number. The earliest known record other than what is in the Bible dates back to 1612. Protestant writer Andreas Hilwig wrote from Wittenberg, Germany about the phrase vicarius filii Dei. Now, when this Latin term is converted into Roman numerals, it adds up to the number 666. Some Catholic apologists answer the Protestant claims by noting that vicarius filii Dei has never been an official papal title. The earliest known existence of the phrase dates back to the 8th century A.D. The last known use of this title appeared in Our Sunday Visitor, a well-known Catholic journal. The article appeared in the April 18, 1915 issue. It had the following question and answer. Question: what are the letters on the Pope's crown, and what do they signify, if anything? The answer is, the letters on the Pope's crown are these: Vicarius Filii Dei, which is Latin for Vicar of the Son of God.
Today's episode is sponsored by the New Andrew Study Bible. You know enough to know that you don't want the Mark of the Beast, so you must learn more about it, which is why you need the Andrew Study Bible, available at andrewstudybible.com. The Andrew Study Bible has more than 10,000 study notes and an extensive 150-page concordance to guide you into a deeper understanding of the beast and other issues. Avoid the Mark of the Beast. Go to andrewsstudybible.com to get your Andrew Study Bible today. That's Andrews with an S, studybible.com.
So let's put the pieces together. Here is Mark sharing on what is the mark and how to avoid the mark.
Revelation 14:7 is true worship. Revelation 14:9 and 10. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of wrath of God. Revelation 14:7 says, worship the Creator. Revelation 14:9 says, do not worship what? The beast. So there is a collision of worships. That collision of worships finds its focal point in verse 12. Here is the patience, the endurance of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, let's summarize. Revelation 14:7 says, worship the Creator. Revelation 14:9 says, don't worship the beast. Revelation 14:12 says that this whole issue over worshiping the Creator and Sabbath finds its focus in men and women that have faith in Jesus, men and women that are committed to Jesus, men and women that want to keep the commandments of God. So God is calling us back. What is the seal of God? The seal of God is a commitment to Jesus. It is a commitment to do His will. It is allowing the Holy Spirit to come into your mind. The Bible says we are sealed by the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes into our mind and seals within us a loyalty to Christ, seals within us an obedience to Christ. You are sealed when you enter into an experience with Jesus that is so deep that you will not be moved, and the Sabbath becomes at end time the visible manifestation of the inner loyalty to Christ. What does the Roman church claim the sign of its authority? Catholic record, September 1, 1923. Sunday is the mark of our authority. The church is above the Bible, and I'm quoting from the magazine of the church, the church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. The church says we have the authority to change Sabbath. This is our mark of authority. So God's mark or seal is the Sabbath. The church itself, the medieval church, claims that its mark is Sunday.
A question some may be wondering is, do some people already have the mark of the beast?
Now, somebody said, Pastor Mark, does that mean that anybody who keeps Sunday has the mark of the beast? Absolutely not. Let me be very, very plain to you. The mark of the beast has not yet been enforced. Let me repeat it. The mark of the beast has not yet been enforced. There are many wonderful, wonderful Christians who keep the first day of the week, and if they died tonight, they would be saved in God's kingdom. Religion is not a matter of a denominational label, but the Bible teaches that there will come a time when church and state will unite. At a great time of crisis, the religious freedoms that we now know will be taken away. The Sabbath is God's seal today. In the future, the final issue of loyalty will center around worship. This is why God is sending his message in the book of Revelation to the ends of the earth.
At the beginning of the program, I shared with you that Mark sat down with a group of millennials from various backgrounds whom he had never met before. We wanted to get their reaction on this subject. In the group, there was a Muslim, an atheist, a Catholic, evangelical, and a non-denominational Christian. Mark told us before he introduced the topic that he wanted to build a foundation, then share the details around the mark of the beast, and that's what happened. Mark begins his conversation by sharing the essence or the meaning of Christianity.
And I think you've captured the very essence of it, that the living Christ comes and not only forgives us, which he does, and delivers us from condemnation, but he enters our lives and transforms us and changes us. And it's refreshing. It's an encouragement. I think we all feel encouraged by what Matt has shared and in the journey together that he has made with Christ. Holly.
Thank you. Hi, I'm Holly. Like I stated before, I grew up in New York with my parents. We grew up in a Methodist, United Methodist household. And similarly, kind of strangely, or maybe not so strangely, because of our discussions earlier, it kind of made sense, some of the things you were we have a similar trajectory. I didn't really like going to church. I had my best friend was a real churchgoer, and then I ended up, just because I love her so much, her being my best friend, would go with her to youth groups, spend time.
Mark ended the day by asking if there were any questions. Let's just say things got interesting.
I hope I shocked you.
I got a lot of questions, but I know we don't have time.
Do you think it will happen in your lifetime, this theory of yours, or?
First, I don't think it's my theory. I think it's biblical. But I do believe, Matt, that we are...
But you wouldn't consider this a theory? You think this is a biblical fact, what you just stated?
I think it's based on biblical principles. I think any time, and let me just go beyond that. This is not something that I have come up with. If you go back to the Protestant Reformation and you look at Martin Luther, for example, mm-hmm. it's exactly what Luther believed, not about the Sunday thing, but about the identification of the Antichrist and the papal power. Luther believed that.
Yeah.
If you go down through the writings of all the reformers, Calvin and most of them identified the little horn power and the beast power as this medieval church that rose during the papal period. That is a very common interpretation of Protestant scholars. And so it's not simply my interpretation. When you look at the Sabbath question, when you look at that in Revelation, Revelation is a book about worshiping the Creator. So the Sabbath is front and center as a symbol of our refuge in Christ, as a symbol of our desire to protect our environment, as a symbol of our fact that we believe God created our bodies and that we're to treat them in good health, as a symbol of our obedience to the commandments of God. So the whole Sabbath concept is really rich.
I mean, And as we were talking about at lunch,
yes.
too, I observe the same Sabbath as you do, the Saturday Sabbath.
Yes.
So luckily, even if this does pan out, I'll be okay.
For the rest of us.
But what I'm asking you is that in your lifetime, do you think it's going to get to a situation where America unites with the Pope, according to what you just outlined here, and that people are actually going to at some point be executed for not participating in Sunday Sabbath observance?
I think the possibility of that strongly exists.
Really, in your life?
I do.
Okay.
I do. I'm getting older, so. Come on, you guys. Give the old man a break. He's saying to me, do you think this is going to happen in the next
two? Before that happens, though,
should
think
we reverse
that
it and say, is this going to happen in your lifetime?
And we're all going to be separated into districts.
Well, you think
we'll
definitely
have to
in
fight
our
it
lifetime.
Out.
Yeah. Hey, let me read you something in Revelation 18. I'll read you something in Revelation 18 that is amazing. That this will knock your socks off. Listen to this. Revelation 18.
As you can hear in the group, there appears to be a genuine concern for what is going to happen when the United States unites with the Papal State. Will people be persecuted for not observing Sunday as the day of worship? Mark does a wonderful job of reassuring them by sharing a promise found in Revelation 18.
Every honest-hearted person will have a chance to know God's truth. God loves us so much that He wants every human being saved. Whether they are Muslim or Hindu, whether they're Catholic or Protestant, God's great desire is to see men and women saved in God's kingdom. And so the earth is going to be lightened with God's glory. Those that really want to know Jesus and know His truth, they're going to have that truth revealed to them. So what's that talking about? A political, religious, economic union that forms to coerce the will and restrict religious freedom. With an issue bringing people together over a common day of worship. And here in Scripture, there's the appeal for us to so deeply follow Jesus and so be deeply in love with Him that whatever it takes, we're going to step out and follow Him and not be coerced by the crowd. And you know what prepares you to receive the mark of the beast? Let me be very frank with you. When you compromise your integrity for the crowd, that's what prepares you for the mark of the beast. When to accommodate others, you go the popular way, and you sell your soul to be popular, you sell your soul to other people, and you let them control who you are rather than following your own integrity. So the appeal is really to follow our own integrity, to follow our own conscience, to stand for what we know to be right. And when we do that, that's the best preparation for tomorrow is today. You guys are great. I'll tell you, this has been a good day. I just hope you feel the same way.
And yeah, it's been enlightening in some ways.
I hope I didn't offend anybody today.
And,
I just want you to know that as an old guy, I really get encouragement, get charged when I'm with millennials who have a different viewpoints. And Matt and my interchange really fuels my spirit. I love it, Matt. I love it. I wish I had a whole class of you. give me about 25 Matts in class, And so I just, hey, and because Matt asked so many questions, I wrote a Bible encyclopedia one time.
Remember the story Mark told at the beginning of the podcast about the woman rushing the stage and calling him the Mark of the Beast? Well, this is how it all ended.
So anyway, what happens is she believed that she was the leader of the good angels that were cast out of heaven, and that the good angels left heaven, and she would assume the name Mary, Mother of God. She believed she was pregnant with the new Christ child, and that new Christ child would rule the world, and his name would be David. That her young followers, they were between all male, between 18 and 22, she had 20,000 followers. That they were the good angels to battle evil, and that I was the epitome of evil. So when she said, this man is the beast, they jumped up out of the audience to attack. So I'm standing on the platform, these 15 or 20 kids come running to attack me. That happened to us for 14 nights in a row.
Wow.
I mean, she was there. I sent one of my staff to talk to her, and I said, look, we got to negotiate. We got to stop this. Everything would be fine until I started to speak. We'd baptize people. They'd smash bottles and put them in the bottom of the baptismal pool so people would cut their feet. All kind of crazy stuff. Burn down our signs. Every night when they attacked, we went to the Russian authorities. We said, look, we got to stop this some way. And they said, look, it's a free society, because right after Russia fell, there was a lot of chaos there. But anyway, here's how we stopped it. I sent one of my staff to talk to her, and I said, well, we want to negotiate. What do you want? She said, I want one night to speak to the people.
And my staff came back to me and said, we told her we're going to give her one night to speak. I said, not on my time. I mean, that lady is a crackpot. And they said, oh, yeah, we committed to speak. I said, well, when did you tell her? They said, June 25th. I said, well, our meetings are over June 24.
We hope you've enjoyed our podcast, Digging Deeper. If this topic has intrigued you, we invite you to subscribe. This is the first in a series of 7 podcasts we are doing on biblical truths each month between now and the end of the year. To learn more about the Mark of the Beast and other topics, we invite you to visit our website, where you can find this podcast along with online interviews and our video documentary. You can find all of these at AdventistReview.org/Digging Deeper. I'm your host, Greg Scott. I would like to thank Jared Thurman, who served as the executive producer of this program. He did an amazing job of writing the script and compiling the audio clips. I would also like to thank Harrison Pancorbo for assisting with the editing of this episode. And of course, we would like to thank Mark Finley for sharing his time and talent with us. Join us again next time as we dig deeper.